Because usually our approach is, there's money needed to open this project or to do this work on the field. But you people already give. And it's to tell you about missions, and you already know, because you've gone to this church and you know what missions is all about. So I guess I'm kind of here to tell you thank you for keeping us on the field for 30 years and for the many, many other Alliance missionaries that are there because you're giving and because you're praying. So we've come to tell you thank you. And in that way, we're going to tell you some of the things that we've done for all these years with your money and what has been accomplished. And for those that are in heaven today, in Irian Jaya, it's only because you sent missionaries. There was no other way for them to ever hear the gospel. They didn't read. They didn't speak even a language they could listen to a radio if they could get a hold of one. So the only way that they could ever get to heaven was if missionaries were sent. And the only way most of us were just working people like you are when God spoke to us and called us there. And I loved hearing the pastor's prayer. We're all missionaries. When God gave a command, he didn't specify certain people. So I don't like to hear that I'm a retired missionary. I'm only a retired foreign missionary because now I'm living here, but I'm still a missionary in my heart, and I will be till I die. So I talk too much, and I use up too much of the time. So I've got written down only the important things I'm going to say. I get it. You can ask my husband. But there's so much to tell. And we were so happy in Irian Jaya. We, and some of our years spent in Quito, Ecuador. We love missionary kids. And in order to read what I've written, I put on my teacher's glasses. Okay. A little bit about our background. John and I attended an Alliance church where John's dad was the pastor. And we accepted Christ at early ages, and we always sought God's will for our lives. We dated through high school, and then we went to Missionary Training Institute, which is now called Nyack College in New York. And it was there that we really cemented our lives to Christ, and we wanted what he wanted for us to do. So after we were married, after we'd been there the third year, they wouldn't let underclassmen get married. So we waited, and after we graduated, we candidated at a church. Because John has a degree in theology, so churches call there for pastors. And we went to this church and candidated. But somehow, the more we prayed about it, when they gave us a call, they said, you're the ones we'd like to have come back. We just didn't feel like that was where God wanted us. I can't explain why, but we weren't at peace with that. So we told them that maybe not. And so we returned to our home church, where John became the assistant pastor and the choir director. And at this time, we had a new pastor. John's father had gone to heaven in the meantime. And so he was busy in the church, and I was busy in the church. And it was just a happy time in our lives. We had two children and built our new home on the lake. And we were both teaching school at this time. We were doing what we loved to do. And then missionaries who came to our church every year, we had missions conferences for a whole week. And we would hear all about missions. And it was home missions, but it was also foreign missions, and we were enthralled. We listened to every word, and we were so happy to hear it. And then we heard that God needed teachers on the mission field. And we thought, really? We're qualified to do that. And we talked seriously to the Lord about it. And we felt that God had prepared us with teaching credentials for this very purpose. So we both felt that God was calling us, and we were accepted immediately. And within a year, we found ourselves in Erie and Jaya. It was the most primitive place we could ever imagine. But that's where God wanted us, and there was just a deep happiness in serving him there. And we fell in love with MKs. That's missionary kids. They're not called that anymore. That's an old-fashioned word. They're called third culture children. Same kids. They're just missionary kids. And we loved it, and we loved working. They're expressive. They're dramatic. They're outgoing, uninhibited kids. So John was the principal of the school, and I taught the first grade. That school was an international school, so we had to take children who spoke English and could come to our school and meet our requirements, which was they had to go to a Bible class in our Christian school. We had children from Egypt and India and Germany and Holland, Sri Lanka, Poland, Denmark, Greece, France, and China. So you can see we had a mixed bag there along with our MKs. It was a school of a little less than 100 children, set down right in the middle of a very primitive area. We celebrated all the United States holidays, the American ones, along with all the Indonesian holidays that was required. The sad thing, we had to fly the Indonesian flag above my American flag, and to this day it breaks my heart when we sing the pledge, when we say the Pledge of Allegiance in the public schools. That's a thrill. And all of these things were in addition to teaching a curriculum from the United States. I've lost my place here. All our books were ordered from the States, so we taught an American curriculum to get those kids who spent 4 years there and 1 year in the States on a furlough to get them ready to go to schools here. We had 8 grades in our little elementary school, and after our children finished 8th grade, they had to go 3,000 miles away to our alliance school in Dalat. Well, it was in Malaysia. It had moved to Malaysia, but it was the Dalat children's school. And it took a lot of dedication for missionary parents to send their children that far away, but it was the best thing that ever happened. And our own 2 children, who were raised in the jungle, went to school there, and they came home and said, "The best thing you've ever done is to send us away to a boarding school. We learned how to study. We learned how to depend on the Lord." And they were qualified to go to college, let me tell you. So it was such a thrill for us. Even now, we still hear from our former students, and they're in various parts of the world, but even though they came to us with foreign religions, Hindus and what have you, they took the word of God because they had to memorize it. That was part of our curriculum, and we gave them a lot of verses on salvation and where they could spend eternity. And they had to learn those verses. And we pray for them even now that these verses are still ringing in their minds. Many of them have come to the Lord. Now, I'll get off the beat here if I tell you about a little Chinese boy who is now in China. He accepted the Lord in my first grade classroom, went through our school, went away to high school, and was still serving the Lord when he went back to China. So there's the a little outreach, missions outreach. And I liked what the pastor said. I have a paragraph here that repeats it. A missionary is someone who makes disciples according to God's Christ's last command. In Matthew 28:19, we read, "Go and make disciples of all peoples everywhere. Make them my disciples." So your job is the same as mine. And you're as much missionary as I've ever been. Whether you're fulfilling that calling, I don't know. But we were privileged to go overseas and do what God wanted us to do. You're privileged to work where you do. But you have a command to go and make disciples. So we're thankful to you for all you've done for us and keeping us on the field, paying for ordering books. And on the field, there's lots of people that do more than wear a pith helmet and march through the jungle with a machete to win the lost that I've never heard. There are missionaries there that work as bookkeepers. There's missionaries there that work as treasurers. We couldn't stay there without a government go-between to get our visas and do the things that we couldn't do in the jungle. And teachers are one of those. Pilots are one of those. There are so many things. Probably what you're doing could be done on the mission field. So I encourage you to pray that way. And thank you so much for praying for our missionary kids. They have situations that I could write a book about. They're wonderful kids. And we miss being over there with them. But we ask you to continue to pray. I have a little folder here that I've given out. This happens to be the last one I've got. So if you'd like to read it, or if you'd like to copy it, or if you have a missions group that would like to do something with it, it's how to pray for missionaries' children. You know, it's so easy to say, God bless the missionaries. This one is doing that, and this one's doing that, and to pray for them. But don't forget to pray for their kids. You know why? Because these kids are in a situation they didn't order it. They didn't have the call of God on their lives. They're just there because their parents are there. And would you believe that some of them resent it? Some of our children came to us, even though they were born and raised in a Christian home, they really weren't happy in being there. I'm just quickly, my time is up, I want to tell you just one quick snippet here about a precious MK that went all the way from first grade through our eighth grade. John was teaching eighth grade at that time. And the assignment in social studies was to write a paper, he gave him how many words, on what you'd like to do when you grow up. And Esther turned her paper in, and hers said, "I know what you want me to write. You want me to say I want to be a missionary. Well, I don't. I want to live in the United States, and I want to go to McDonald's once in a while. And I want to be where there's some other boys. These guys are weird. I want to go where there's boys in my school." And I mean, she really told it like it was. That's what I mean. Missionary kids are correct. So we prayed earnestly for Esther, and surely she did straighten out her life. But that gives you an idea on how to pray for these kids. And she said in her paper, "My parents were called to this place. I wasn't." So she didn't even want to be there. So there's a big need with missionary kids. They're there, and they're helping their parents. They're well-behaved kids, but they'd sure rather be having the luxuries of here. So will you pray for them? And if you need an idea how, I've got some. Thanks.
We want to thank Pastor Gary for the privilege of speaking this morning and sharing with you what God has allowed us to be a part of in the years past. And Mary has said it so well, that we are all called. God's word calls all of us. I think if we ever tried, we could probably write several books about missionary kids, some of the experiences that we have had. I'll just tell you one. It's a lot of humorous things, because we worked with children who spent most of their lives in the jungle. We arrived there from the United States, and we understood terms like curb and thermostat and those kind of terms that you and I take for granted all the time. We don't even think about them. We just throw those words out and go right on. And one day in school, I was talking about a thermostat, and one 7th or 8th grade kid raised his hand. Mr. Hazel, what's a thermostat? Now, you know, I was tempted to chuckle and say something about him not knowing that, but then I had to realize, here's a kid who probably was born in that country that's the end of the world. And so I stopped and took time to explain that. But in first grade, most of these humorous events happened in first grade. And Mary every day would come home at lunch and entertain me with some new thing that happened with her little people in first grade, her favorite class, school. This little boy was reading in reading class, and he got stuck on the word with, W-I-T-H. Now, he is a six-year-old. He hadn't been to kindergarten. We didn't have kindergarten there. So when they came to first grade, she spent the first part of first grade teaching kindergarten. And so this little boy was reading along, and he got to the word with, and he didn't know what it was. Well, there just so happened to be a young boy from Ceylon, or Sri Lanka now, with his clipped British accent. And he volunteered, vit. With. He pronounced it vit, you know, as a British would pronounce it. And the little boy who was reading accepted the help and went right on and said, the kitten was playing, the mother cat was playing vit the kittens. He didn't know the difference. Anyhow, a great many wonderful experiences that we had working with those missionary kids and spending time with them during the years that we were there. I have a few pictures I'd like to show and help you to understand exactly where we were. The first picture is a map. There we go. All right, this is the country of Indonesia. Now, I'm a geography teacher, so I'll pause here to ask you, what's the most populous country in the world? More people than any other country? China. All right, absolutely. China has more people than any other country. What's the second most populous country in the world? India. Hey, very well, very good. China's number one, India's number two. All right, now it gets a little tougher. What's number three? Say again?
Malaysia.
Russia at one time was number three, but then Russia, for whatever reason, divided into a lot of smaller groups, didn't it? And so Russia is no longer number three, but it was at one time. So what took its place? What country took its place? Good old USA. Okay? China? India, United States of America. Now, there's a big difference between India's population and U.S. of A.'s population. Great big. So we're number three. All right, now it gets tougher yet. What's number four? Well, Africa is a collection of many, many countries. So we're talking about individual countries. Number four, Indonesia. Indonesia is made up of 17,000 islands, and I was told that some 13,000 of them are inhabited. Now, we can't count them. They're not all on this map. They're too small, some of them. But here's Indonesia, from Sumatra all the way over to this line right here, which is half of the island of New Guinea. When we went, Mary mentioned, it was called Irian Jaya. When we were there for a while, they changed the name to, maybe it was West Irian when we went. I can't remember. West Irian or Irian Jaya, those two names were used while we were there in those 23 years. And then more recently, they've changed the name again, and now today it's called Papua. The problem is that this half is also Papua. That's an independent country, this half of the island. And this half is a province in Indonesia called Papua, Indonesia. All right, let's take the second picture. We'll get closer. This is the island of New Guinea, and this is where the Alliance missionaries worked, mostly in these mountains. Our school that Mary talked about is right up here on the north coast. And the parents, most of the parents of these kids, worked among the tribal groups in these mountains, some on the south coast, some over here in the Bird's Head. And all of the kids came to school by airplane. For airplane much like this one, Cessna 185, 206, if any of you guys are pilots. That's the way they travel. That's their school bus coming to school. And they would come at the beginning in August, and they would stay in the dormitories, and we would work with them in school. They would be there until 1st of December, and then they would go home for 7 weeks, come back in January or February for a second semester. So most of the kids lived away from parents for long periods of time. However, the parents all were able to come, took a vacation each semester, and came to the school to see their kids, to participate in all the activities and hear what was going on, had a band concert, and that's another story for another occasion, perhaps. But anyhow, that's where these children lived. Let's see what kind of landing they had. Here's, I don't know, can you see this? The sun is too bright. Here's a landing, an airstrip right here. How would you like to land on that one? The missionaries would go to the interior, be appointed to an area to set up a mission station, and the first thing they had to do was get some of the tribal guys to help them build an airstrip. Next picture. Where, here?
Yeah,
those are village houses. I can't see that really clear here. The bright sun's too bright. Next. Okay. You go on a trek in the mountains, you come to a river, up a mountain, down the other side, cross a river, up the mountain, down the other side. You come to a place where the people have built a bridge. I was with Ben Karseski, a Alliance missionary one time, and we were going from his mission station to an outpost, and we came to this bridge, and the guys, the tribal guys met us there, and they knew we were coming, and he said, tribal guy said, hey, we knew you were coming, Tuan, and so we fixed the bridge. What they meant was they repaired the bridge, and I thought, wow. I would have hated to have seen it before they tried to fix it. Yeah. Okay, next picture. Here's the type of house these tribal people live in. Most of their houses look pretty much like this one. This one's fairly new. Some of them get looking pretty ratty, and they fix the roof. The roof is grass. These are, you can't tell, but these are boards that they've split with their stone axes. They're not boards like you'd buy at Lowe's or Home Depot, but they work, do the job. Second floor, underneath this dome-shaped roof, that's where they sleep. In the center, they have a little fire, keeps it nice and warm. It's a dirt floor. And they bake their sweet potatoes in there and some greens, fix their meal. It's plenty adequate. One little tiny door. You and I would have a pretty tough time getting in that little door, but they scoot in there and out real easy. Next picture. Here are a couple of my friends I met on the trail one time. And the next one is my favorite picture. How about that? Isn't he handsome? Yeah. He thinks so. That's the way they dress. His hair is, he rubbed pig fat, pig grease in his hair, make it nice and shiny. Lots of stories that we could tell, but we get to talking and we forget the time, and we'll have to save some stories for you for a later time. Next picture. While the men are sitting in the sunshine, rubbing grease into their hair and putting feathers in their hair and maybe sharpening a stone axe and talking and doing other things that really are not terribly important, the women are out in their gardens cultivating sweet potatoes. These are all sweet potato greens, all of this. And all the sides of most of the mountains, you'll see all gardens with sweet potatoes. And these two women, where's the other one over here someplace? Anyhow, she's cultivating, she spends all day doing this. And then when they go home, they look like the next picture. These two women have worked all day cultivating sweet potatoes, and they have nets on their, hanging down their head, down their back, large nets that they've made by hand. And in those nets, they have sweet potatoes and some greens and a lot of other things. And then they picked up a lot of firewood to take home, so they'll have firewood to keep their fire going. That's a typical picture in the mountains of New Guinea. And these are their pigs. They've jogged. What they do? They watch the pigs. They babysat the pigs during the day, too, while they were working in the garden. It's a tough life for the women over there. Next picture. Okay. I want to talk about a woman just like this woman. Before missionaries arrived there with the gospel, these people, the tribal people, the men and the women, worshipped the spirits. They're called animists. Animism is the worship of spirits. We don't see them. We don't really know where they are. We don't understand them, but spirits. And in their culture, evil spirits. Now, we know about the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, and the Holy Spirit ministers to you and to me as Christians, as children of God. We understand the Holy Spirit, but these people didn't understand the evil spirits. They knew nothing about God in the early days. And so they would be walking, for instance, along the trail, muddy trail, rocky, all kinds. It's not smooth, no blacktop, none of that kind of stuff. And they'd stub their toe because they're barefoot. And they would stop for a minute, and they'd say, uh-oh. This is what they would think. There's a spirit, an evil spirit around here. And so they would tie a vine, a little piece of vine around some weeds along the trail as a road sign, caution. And people coming along would see that, and they'd say, oh, there's an evil spirit around here. I better be careful. That's what they think. Now, in order to appease these evil spirits, appease, to make them happy, when a person would die in their culture, in their tribe, in their village, they would take a little stone chisel made out of black, hard stone, about this long. And the men would sharpen it on sandstone and make it really sharp. They would take this little chisel, and they'd take the girls. Now, it's a man's world over there, fellas, people. But they would take the little girl, 6 years old or younger, put their hand on a block of wood and put this chisel on there and cut off one of their knuckles. And they would, and if it was a chief, a big person, an important person, they'd do two knuckles. And they'd take these parts of fingers and throw them in the fire to appease the evil spirits. That's the kind of culture into which your Alliance missionaries were thrust back beginning in the 1950s, early 50s. And they worked among those kinds of people with that kind of thinking, worshiping evil spirits, cutting off little parts of little girls' fingers, not the boys. What did they do? They took off the tops of the ears of the boys and threw those things in the fire to help make the evil spirits happy so they wouldn't bother them anymore. So it's very common to see, this is the only picture I could ever get, but you see these fingers of this woman? Her knuckles are gone. You see that? We got to know a woman very well. Her name was Amalek. Amalek had both thumbs. I never saw any thumbs cut off. And the first fingers usually were preserved. But Amalek, her hands looked something like that. She had lost these three, 2, 4, 6 knuckles on this hand and 6 on this hand. So her hands were like this. All she had were 2 thumbs and 2 fingers. And the story was told to me that one day Amalek was helping a missionary and she was trying to peel a potato. Now listen, ladies, you try to peel a potato with your fingers doubled up like this. You're not going to be very successful. And pretty soon she dropped the potato, became slippery. She dropped the potato and she kept peeling with our American peelers, of course. And then she dropped the potato again. Went on and on and on, and she kept dropping this potato, picking it up, peeling, dropping it, peeling, dropping it. And pretty soon she said to the missionary, "You know, I'm really clumsy. I can't even hold this potato with that kind of hand, with that few fingers. I'm so clumsy." And then she looked at the missionary and she said, "But your hands, look at your hands. Your hands are so beautiful." What she's really saying, "You have all your fingers. Your hand is so beautiful. I'm so clumsy. I can't even hold a potato to peel it." Now, Amalek was a Christian by this time, but as a little girl, she grew up in the spirit-worshipping culture. "I'm so clumsy." Then she started to smile, great big smile over Amalek's face, and she said, "Your hands are so beautiful, and my hands are so ugly, but my little girls, just like these little girls, my little girls are going to have hands, they have hands just like yours." Because the missionary came and brought the gospel and told us about Jesus and how much God loves us. And we don't have to cut off little girls' fingers anymore to appease the spirits. That's one of the testimonies of the people that we've heard over the years as we worked there. I'd like to tell you one more testimony of a man named Nagil. Nagil worked with one of our Alliance missionaries who was a linguist. Linguists are talented, brilliant, just they are so clever and capable. Linguists take the scripture and they sit down with a tribal person and they say, "Okay, for God so loved the world. Now, how are we going to say that in your tribal language? And they take portions of scripture, little phrases, and word by word, and they take it and transfer it from English to the tribal language. I didn't tell you that in the mountains, in that whole half of that island of New Guinea, I've been told that there are over 200 different languages. Now, that's about the size of the state of New Mexico. Can you imagine New Mexico with 200 different languages? Now, I don't mean they're similar. They are different. There's Dani, and there's Damal, and there's Nuga, and Moni, and I can't even begin to name all of them. Every one of them totally different. And so a missionary is appointed to the Damal tribe, and he and his wife come, and they build a house, and they start building an airstrip because they can't get any supplies if they don't. And then they begin to learn the language. And they daily take little bits, will learn one word of Damal, and they write that down on a little card. The missionary has pockets full of 3x5 cards with words on it. And then he translates the scripture. And these people begin to learn. Well, Nagil grew up in that culture. He was a little boy, and he learned the scripture, and he went to school. That's a whole other story about their schools. And then he went to Bible school as a Christian, went to Bible school. And all of this, he was learning more and more about God's word. And then Nagil graduated. He became a pastor of a church in his tribal group, the Damal tribe. After a while, they realized how capable Nagil was, and they appointed him. He was elected, rather, by the pastors in his tribe. He was elected district superintendent. We have district superintendent here, all across the United States. So Nagil was elected the district superintendent. That meant he was in charge of many pastors in his tribe. And of course, in all of this, he became very good friends with the missionary, John Ellenberger, great friend of mine, and a capable linguist. And one day, a man from the United States, from a prominent university in the U.S., in Illinois, Dr. Walker, came to Erie, and he was an anthropologist, and he wanted to study the tribes and learn more about them. And anthropologists love coming to New Guinea because that's a great place to study tribal people. So Dr. Walker came, and he got to know John Ellenberger, who's also an anthropologist, a very talented man. And so John invited Dr. Walker to come and visit them in the he flew in, landed on their airstrip, walked to their house, and spent 2 or 3 days with him there. And one day they were sitting around the table talking, and the door opened. These tribal people, they don't bother knocking on the door. They know you so well, they just open the door and come in. And Nagil came in, and Ellenberger said, "Oh, hi, Nagil, come on in here and sit down." So Nagil sat down at the table, and there were three of them now. Now, one spoke only English, one spoke only Damal, and the other one, the missionary, spoke both English and Damal, and lots of other languages too. But anyhow, they had a two-sided conversation, but it went through a third person. You know, it had to be translated. So Nagil sat there for a few minutes, and he and Ellenberger talked about the church and on, and Walker was interested in all this. And finally, Nagil said to Ellenberger, "Who's he? What's this guy? What's he doing here?" And Ellenberger said to Walker in English, "Nagil wants to know your name and who you are and what you're doing here." And so Walker said, well, in English, he said, "Well, I'm Dr. Walker, and I'm a professor in the university, and I'm here to study and learn about you people and get to know you, and I'm just, you know, I'm happy to be here." And that was all translated to Nagil in Damal. And then Nagil said, after he heard all that, he said to Walker in the mall, he said, "Do you go to church?" Now, how would you have liked to have been the missionary translating this conversation to a man who was obviously not very knowledgeable about spiritual things? That was pretty obvious. Nagil caught on real quick. "Do you go to church?" That was translated. Dr. Walker said, "Well, well, when I was young, my mother took us to church and we went to Sunday school. Yeah, I go to church, you know." And then I don't know how Ellenberger translated all of that back to Nagil. But Nagil got the picture real quick. So after he heard that, then he said, "Do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior?" And the missionary had to translate that to Dr. Walker. "He wants to know if you're a Christian. Do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior?" Well, yes, I know that Jesus Christ was a good man. He was born in Bethlehem, and he told him what he did know, of course, but he never answered the question, and that was translated back to Nagil, and he got the picture real quickly. And then Nagil said, "Dr. Walker, are you a Christian?" And then after that was translated, he said, "Dr. Walker," he said, "you know, I'm going to take your name." Oh, he asked his name again because he'd forgotten. "But I'm going to take your name, Dr. Walker. I'm going to take your name, and I'm going to give it to all of our pastors in my district, all of the pastors in these little villages all around here in these mountains. I'm going to take your name and give it to my pastor. Dr. Walker, we're going to pray for you. We're going to pray that you will become a Christian and you get to know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, just like we know it." Now, you know what? John Ellenberger could never have talked to Dr. Walker like that. But a tribal man who only a few years had been born into the kingdom of God out of a Stone Age culture could do that. And I'll tell you what, he did it. And I don't know where Dr. Walker is today, but I do know that there are people in the villages, in the mountains, of Irian Jaya, Prepua, who are praying, "Oh God, we pray for Dr. Walker that you will save him, bring him into the kingdom of God." When you get missionaries around, they get to talking too much. I have a book here. This is one of my favorite books. The title is simply Radical. It's written by a pastor in Alabama named David Platt. This changed my life. I have read it I don't know how many times. It's just tattered and torn from overuse. I want to read his last paragraph in this book because, as Mary said to you, we are all missionaries. We are all responsible. As Christians, we are responsible for sharing our faith. And here's what David Platt says as he summarizes all of this book, which is life-changing. He said, in the middle of all of the, oh no, he said, I'm sorry. "You and I, all of us, stand on the porch of eternity. Both of us, all of us, will soon stand before God to give an account for our stewardship of the time, the resources, the gifts, and ultimately the gospel that he has entrusted to us. When that day comes, I am convinced," now listen to this, "I am convinced that we will not wish that we had given more of ourselves to living the American dream. We will not wish that we had made more money, which is important, that we had acquired more stuff, that we had lived more comfortably, that we had taken more vacations, that we had watched more television, pursued greater retirement, or been more successful in the eyes of the world. Instead, we will wish that we had given more of ourselves to living for the day when every nation, every tribe, every people and language will bow around the throne and sing the praises of the Savior who delights in radical obedience, and to the God who deserves eternal worship. Someday, David says to all of us, there will come a day when we are going to look at things differently and we're going to wonder, did we live our lives the right way? Did we do what is really important? It's time for us to have communion this morning, and I need to tell you, let's have the next picture, please. I need to tell you about two experiences we had, and I'll try to do this really quickly. Here's a group of people having church on Sunday morning. They meet on the airstrip, sit out there on the ground, and listen to the gospel being preached. Next picture. And then after the service, if they're going to have communion, only the Christians, only those people who have been truly born again and know Jesus Christ as their Savior are invited to the church. How do you like this for a church? This is God's house in their village. And then, next picture, they go inside and sit around on whatever might be there, on the ground or whatever, and then they are served communion. Now, I need to tell you, I'm sorry, time is really flying by. I need to tell you, when translators translate the scriptures, these people have nothing. They don't know about bread. They don't even know that word. You and I can't live without bread. But they don't have any bread, do they? And they don't understand the word. So when John Ellenberger and other linguists came to the word, I am the bread of life. How are you going to translate that word bread to a people that don't know, that do not know anything about bread, but they do know about sweet potatoes? That's their main staple. And so the linguists translate that, I am the sweet potato of life. And you and I chuckle, rightly so. But to them it makes great sense. And so in the church down here, you can't see it, but there are a couple elders cutting up sweet potatoes in little tiny pieces with their bamboo knife. And then they come around with pieces of sweet potato on a banana leaf, and they serve the sweet potato just as the elders are going to serve bread here in a few moments. And then, next picture, and then they send a gourd around. They don't have glasses. There's nothing made out of manufactured items over there. Everything they have, they made by hand. And so they have gourds, something like this one. And they go out and find berries and squeeze the berries and make juice and put it in this gourd. And then they send this gourd around and everybody drinks from the common gourd. When we went to Erie in 1967, we stopped in London to see my cousin for a few days, and we went to his church on Sunday. A very lovely church. Beautiful stained glass windows, you know, the whole thing. And they had communion that day. And the people sat in every other pew. People in this row, skip a row, people in that row, and so forth. Every other row. And the elders would come with bread. They would break the bread, as Jesus did, and then they would come along, and every one of us would break off a piece of bread, and we ate together. And then they came around with a beautiful silver chalice wrapped in a white, spotless, clean white towel. And they would offer the chalice to the first person, and they would drink, and they would wipe where that person drank, turn the chalice a quarter of a turn, give it to the next person, wipe that place, turn it a quarter of a turn into the next, and so forth around the group. And we drank from the common cup in that church in London. In Christmas, at Christmas time, we were with the Ellenbergers at their station and went to that church that you just saw. And here we were offered the common cup. It wasn't a silver chalice. There was no white towel wiping off the cup. But my friends, as I drank from that gourd, like all those other people, I was stunned. And suddenly I realized that it doesn't really matter what we use in our communion. We can use sweet potatoes or whatever. We can drink from bamboo pieces or gourds or silver chalices or little plastic cups. What really matters is what's down here in our hearts. And as I drank from that gourd, I saw and heard people around here crying and praying and thanking God for what Jesus Christ had done on the cross. And so, every Sunday when we take communion, you will probably see me staring off into space, and I'll tell you what I'm thinking. I'm thinking about that church in London where we drank from a silver chalice, and then contrasting that with the church you just saw, that church building you just saw, and the old gourd that we drank from in a village called Gila, which is near the end of the world in New Guinea. And Christians there are doing the same thing that we are going to do right now. I'm sorry to take so much time. Please join us at the table, and we together will eat and drink as we're led by the elders. Thank you so much.